Bibles to Matthew 13. Matthew 13, and I'll start reading with verse 24. All right, I think the rustling's died down. All right, verse 24, Matthew 13. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slaves said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No. For while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Let's pray. Father, we give thanks to you. We thank you for these words of life. We thank you, Father, for the promises that we have as a result of your word. Father, we thank you for the newness of life that we have in Christ. We know that you are the rewarder of those that diligently seek you, and we praise you for that. And we look forward to the coming of Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the things that I appreciate, especially as far as the parables, and I remember when I was first looking into the scriptures for myself, and especially the parable of the sower, and also this one too, I appreciate the fact that Jesus took the time to at least these two explain what he meant by them. The other ones aren't always so clear, but generally in some ways they kind of are. But these ones, especially so we know what he's talking about, he goes ahead and explains them for us. Now, when I was first reading these things, I didn't notice that right away. So especially with the parable of the sower, you know, I was kind of worried, you know, I didn't get it. And it's like, well, wait a minute, am I the seed that, you know, fell along the wayside there? And I just figured, you know, because I don't get it, maybe that's the case. But as somebody pointed out yesterday, you know, Jesus put these things out there so that people would come along later and ask them what they were talking about. Of course, a lot of people won't get it the first time they hear it. The people he's going to reward are the people who are going to follow up afterwards so that he can explain it to them. Now, what I appreciate about the scripture, and especially because Jesus is going to go ahead and explain what he's talking about, because they're going to ask him, you know, there a little later there in chapter 13 and verse 36 towards the end, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And of course, Jesus is going to explain, you know, that he's the sower, the field's the world, the good seed are the sons of the kingdom, the tares are the sons of the evil one. You know, the harvesters are going to be the angels, and the harvest is going to be the end of the age there. So now that you hear that, it seems, you know, pretty straightforward there. But, you know, you need that little bit of help, and I appreciate that about the Word of God, that if you're patient, God will actually work it out so that he'll define what he means. You know, I was talking with somebody here recently, especially as far as having Bible studies with people, because generally, especially if you get into group studies, those are always a little tricky. And then especially if you get into group studies on Zoom, those are even trickier. Because there's always the one person who's going to start going off completely off topic there. And generally the way those studies work is they're kind of like 4- and 5-year-old soccer, where everybody's just kind of, you know, they're just in a big group, just kind of kicking the ball, just trying to, you know, get their chance at it. And it's just kind of moving around like a big amoeba there. And that's generally how those Bible studies go. But what I appreciate here, and especially if somebody's a truth seeker and if they're patient, God's going to define what he means. And of course, Jesus is going to lay out here what he means as far as this parable and kind of communicate some exciting things for us. And a few of the things that I want to focus in on here is, you know, as far as the sower there, he says, you know, the tares got there because an enemy did this. You know, they come up and ask him, hey, you notice there's tares in your field there. And he's like, an enemy must have done this. So one of the things that we have to contend with as we're, you know, pressing forth the kingdom of God here is not only are you dealing with people and people who are flawed and who kind of want to do the amoeba Bible studies, and sometimes they can be a little forgetful. Sometimes their priorities are off. Sometimes they're a little lazy, so we're dealing with that. But there's even another level to this. There's somebody behind it all that wants to encourage it. They're working, they're putting, as he talks about there, as he's going to explain, stumbling blocks. They're encouraging the lawlessness to go forth. You know, especially in the time of the first century there, you had it, I think Plutarch claimed that, it's not Sicilian pirates, but I forget how to say it, but certain pirates that were caught during the time of Pompeii there introduced Mithras worship, and it especially became a thing amongst the emperors and the high military commanders, and it was especially confined to that. And it lasted, you know, even... It seems like especially some of the worst emperors embraced it. Nero actually was convinced that he was Sol Invictus, basically, you know, the unconquerable sun, you know, borrowing from Mithras worship. Julian the Apostate, of course, embraced all that sort of stuff. And along with that, I think it came out of Persia, and the Romans kind of put their own little spin to it. It has like a duality that's, you know, fundamental to it. And that basically good and evil are the same. You know, that's one of the key insights of that. Who would want to encourage a worldview like that? It would be this enemy that we have. And that was kind of at the highest echelons of Roman government and the Roman military at that time. Work it. You know, inspiring the things that they were doing, inspiring the nonsense that that society had there. And of course, that would slowly work its way, that and various other mystery religions, and what would become Gnosticism that the first century is going to deal with, on into the centuries after that, corrupting the things of the Word of God. There's an enemy working there, working in those times, working in these times as well, sowing tares in the world to counteract what God's trying to do, trying to undermine it. I'll read to you a few things here. These are some of the poetry from Karl Marx. Now, personally, I find his poetry as good as his economic theories. It's not that good, but, you know, bear with me a little bit there. You know, some of the snippets he had is, then I will be able to walk triumphantly, like a god, through the ruins of their kingdom. Every word of mine is fire and action. My breast is equal to that of the Creator. In his poem, An Invocation of One in Despair, he writes, I shall build my throne high overhead, cold, tremendous, shall be its solid summit be, for its bulwark, superstitious dread, for its martial, blackest agony. And of course, in a poem that actually he dedicated to his father called The Fiddler, it says, see this sword, the Prince of Darkness sold it to me. So I don't know what kind of relationship he had with his dad, but it sounds like a weird one. And like I said, his poetry is about as good as his theories there. But the point being is, this is sort of the stuff that's in this guy's head. Stuff praising Satan. Stuff shaking a fist at God. Now you figure the enemy that we're dealing with, not that we want to get too into his mentality, but think about the thought process that this enemy has, in that he is going against the Creator and the Sustainer of the universe in a battle that he has to realize He's going to lose. But he's still doing it anyway. What kind of thinking is that? And as far as the enemy that we have here, we're talking about a despair, an agony, a darkness that you and I just don't want to fathom. And he's trying to build that into those tares and ultimately trying to worm its way into the church as well. He's trying to build that sort of stuff into people as far as that despair, as far as that corruption. So that's the sort of enemy that we have here that's willing to shake his fist at the God of the universe. You know, when I was growing up, there was a guy we had. He failed a few grades, but his name was Socrates. And that's the only similarity that he had with the famous philosopher there. Not a really bright guy, obviously, but a big guy. Eventually went on to be a bouncer at a bunch of places down in downtown Cleveland there. He was that sort of guy. And ultimately, we just called him Sock. And he was the sort of guy that you just called Sock. And I remember there was another guy, same grade, who decided to start a fight with him. Now, anybody who knew him knew that you didn't start a fight with this guy. And it's not like he was a huge bully or anything. But he was just somewhat, even as a kid, just kind of a tree trunk of a guy. And I remember the fight. The other guy's name was Dale. This is not the closest fight. I know people always joke, you know, this fight's going to be two hits. I hit you, you hit the ground. This was pretty close to one of those fights. I mean, he hit him maybe a couple times. Once he caught him, like, right in the face. And I just remember Dale just, like, sank against the wall there at the library that used to be there by the high school. But just the sort of guy you didn't mess with. But every now and then, especially people who didn't know him, they would. And they would learn a lesson not to mess with this guy. And like I said, he eventually became a bouncer. He was that kind of guy. On a much grander scale, the God of the universe, who would mess with somebody like this? Well, there is an enemy out there who will, that we need to be aware of, that we need to be cognizant of, and that we need to work against. Now, God's going to use this for our advantage. You know, he said he didn't want to take all the tares right away for fear that he was going to uproot the wheat as well. You know, I know we were kind of, you know, working in some of the beds that we have around our house, and people were pulling up weeds around some of the strawberries we had, and as a result, some of the strawberries got kind of pulled up as well there. You know, it kind of works that way, and especially when the wheat isn't ripe yet, it can kind of look like some of the tares there. So he doesn't want to uproot it yet. In fact, he wants to use it for our advantage. He's going to use this to mold us into his character so that we grow and actually take on his character as opposed to the evil one here. One of the things he wants to do, let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and I want to look at verse 7. Hebrews chapter 10, starting with verse 7, after he quotes from the Psalms here, says there in verse 7, "Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings, and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure of, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, Behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will you have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So, you know, talking about the covenants here, and as far as this new will that he's bringing forth, And it's by this will that we have been sanctified as far as what he desired and what he ultimately desired, not the sacrifices offered under the Old Testament system, but the sacrifice of the body of Christ. And as we participate that, first entering into the Lord, but then as we continue to walk with the Lord, taking up our crosses by this will that he instituted, this will that he has, this ironclad will to bring these things forth. Let's look at another verse here. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50, and I want to look at verse 6. You know, ultimately, this is talking about Christ here. He says there in verse 6, Isaiah chapter 50, I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. For the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I am not disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. It's this sort of will, this sort of ironclad determination that he is working in us. Now, when we were a part of the world, and generally when you are a part of the world, you generally tend to be very weak-willed, especially in things pertaining to the will of God. You know, generally the way the world works, you know, you love those who love you, but as far as those who don't love you, you don't care. Now, we're called to go a step beyond that. And the same thing as far as, you know, sticking to a task, as long as something is, you know, physically beneficial, we'll keep to it. But the minute it gets hard, we're going to quit. Well, obviously, is what it's talking about Christ going through here, as far as, you know, he gave his face over there. You know, he gave his face over to that humiliation, and he set his face like flint. He's working in us that sort of determination that, irregard of what's happening, like he's talking about here in Isaiah 50, we continue forward. He's working that sort of will in us. Let's look at another verse. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. I know Corey referred to this yesterday, but he used it for verse 12. I want verse 13 there. Philippians chapter 2. I want to start with verse 12. He says there, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as much in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. So that same face set like flint, that same determination to fulfill the word of God, that same determination to see that vision, that picture that's been put before us of Christ resurrected and exalted and glorified. You know, we see that and we're excited about it. Excited about it for ourselves, but excited about it for other people as well. And nothing, kind of like what he references there in Isaiah 50, nothing is going to take away from that purpose. Nothing is going to take away from that determination. And he's working that in us, using that situation with the tares being sold and sowed in the world, realizing that stumbling blocks are going to come, that lawlessness is going to happen. All of those things are going to try to get in the way of us fulfilling the word of God and us fulfilling his word. He's trying to build that determination in us, that face like flint, that will, that iron will, because that's what he has. that desire. You know, I like it when after Jesus drives out the money changers, you know, zeal for your house has consumed me. I think the King James says, you know, it's eaten me up. You know, I kind of like that picture. It's kind of just eaten away at me. I can't not do this. And it's because I love it so much. He's working that sort of will in us. Another thing that he's going, look at Philippians chapter 3 there a little later on. And especially down in verse 14 there, but I'll start reading in verse 12. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. He says, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if anything, you have a different attitude, God will reveal it to you. He's also working on our attitudes. Now, here he's talking about people who are mature, realizing that there's still more to go. There's still more to take hold of. These are people that are described of as many as are perfect. They are mature. But there's still more to take hold of. There's still the resurrection of the body. You know, it's not like you get to a point of righteousness and, all right, that's it. You've done it all there. It can keep going. The love can keep climbing. The thankfulness can keep going. He's working that attitude, starting with thankfulness and appreciation for who he is and what he's done. Generally, that's not what the world has. You know, the way Paul describes them, you know, earlier in Romans is they're unthankful. They don't honor him. He's building in us a people who are thankful and who also have the attitudes that he has, that we want to take hold of that which he took hold of us. A little earlier in chapter 2, same thing, Philippians here. You know, he's talking about Christ here. As far as us having the same attitude as Christ, where he gave himself over to the cross. And of course, we're to have that exact same attitude in us. You know, verse 8 there in Philippians chapter 2, he says there, being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And for this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name. He wants us to have that same attitude. A little earlier there, he talks about as far as us, you know, in verse 5, same chapter, as far as have this attitude within yourself, which is also in Christ Jesus, then that he doesn't just look out for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. This is this new attitude that he's bringing in for us and working in us, using those tares, using the things that have been sown in this world in order to form that character. So obviously that means we're going to be put in situations where our will is going to have to be increased, where our determination is going to have to be dialed up. Because there is an enemy that's trying to undermine that determination. He wants you to quit. He wants you to have a horrible attitude. You know, I can see this at the job place. We used to have a manager that worked at my first job. This was years back. And this guy complained about everything. You know, we have basically hot orders that come out and basically orders that need to be shipped that day. And sometimes, especially, you know, the trucks, basically trucking companies come in and make all their deliveries in the morning and then we ship everything out in the afternoon. Well, a lot of times, we don't get this too much anymore. You know, we'd get an order that had to ship out that day, like at 3:30 in the afternoon. So, I mean, this is now we got to try to coordinate and get these people in, or hope the truck hasn't come yet. So this means we got to go faster and everything. And I mean, they would complain then. They would complain if a hot order came out at noon. They would complain if a hot order came out at 8 o'clock in the morning. They complained at every time of the day when one came. And that sort of stuff was contagious. Well, the good thing is, this sort of stuff is contagious as well. It's part of the reason for our meeting here and our meeting in our assemblies every week, is to help keep that will up, to help keep that attitude going. Another thing we want to look at here is, let's go to 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2, and I want to look at verse 15. Verse 15 there, 1 John chapter 2, he says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." He's also using these things to focus our priorities. He's revealed to us these eternal things so that we could set the right priorities and put the things first in order to accomplish the will of God, to put those things first. And he's going to use these situations to make those things clear. Because we've been given a warning. First, the things of this world are going to pass away. Especially, you know, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. All of that stuff has a season of enjoyment. But it's going to pass away. This is going to last. Now, as far as the will of God might not always come with the titillation that the other stuff does, but it's what's going to last. And those truth seekers out there, they're going to see it. They're going to see those sons of the kingdom. They're going to see those people who prioritize these things. So he's going to use these situations in order to help us focus those priorities, to get those things first. And of course, you know, not only do our eternities count on it, but as far as the people around us, this kind of has a viral effect in a good way. As far as people, you know, you see me doing it, that encourages you to do it. And to put these things first. And it's also going to be necessary to advance the kingdom as far as these priorities. Now he uses this. Let's go to Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2, and I want to start with verse 21. Judges chapter 2, starting with verse 21. He says there, "I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord, to walk in it as their fathers did or not." So the Lord allowed the nations to remain, not driving them out quickly. And he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations which the Lord left, to test Israel by them, that is, all who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan, only in order that the generations of the sons of Israel might be taught war, those who had not experienced it formerly. These are the nations are, the five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and all the Sidonians and the Hivites who lived in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal, Hermon, as far as Lebo, Hamath. So he leaves these. Now, this is the negative consequences of them turning away and serving Baals and stuff like that. But there is a principle here as far as an analogy for us as well. You know, he wants to use these nations to test us, not because we're sinning necessarily, but in order to test that faith that we now have, in order that it would grow, in order that it would prove to be earnest and sincere. He wants to use these so-called nations around us in order to do that. Also for these guys, they had not experienced, this new generation here, any of the wars that they had had under Canaan. So they needed basically some people to practice on. You know, he's provided that for us as well. Some people to actually not just practice on because we want to help them, but realizing that there's going to be a lot of people to work on here and a lot of people to work through. And we're going to need that experience there. So while maybe some of the stuff that I say in this study one time might not land very well, now I got a way to word it a couple studies later, that this might actually click for somebody. Also, there's a perseverance being taught there. You're going to hear a lot of no's. You're going to get a lot of indifferent responses. As far as to keep up that enthusiasm level, you know, I saw somebody say, you know, if you watch the news, you would hate America, but if you actually drive through America, you would actually like it, especially in light of all the World Cup stuff here. You know, kind of the same thing. If you pay attention to the media in general, or just in people in general, there's a lot of reasons to be discouraged, especially over the course of the latter half of the 20th century and onto our day. You know, we're not quite the Bible-honoring nation that we used to be. You know, there used to be a time where, even though they didn't understand it correctly, they at least had an appreciation for the words of God. They at least had an appreciation for the name of Christ. Obviously, that's gone today, or not quite there like it used to be. That could be discouraging if you pay too much attention to it. That's why you always have to have in mind that the fields are ripe. Otherwise, you're going to get discouraged. So, you know, he's going to use these nations, so to speak, for our benefit, to teach us how to fight, to teach us how to persevere, to teach us how to have that ironclad will, to have those great attitudes, and to have those priorities correctly. Now, he also mentions in that, actually, I want to look at one more verse. Go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and I want to start with verse 1. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace, in which we stand and we exalt in hope the glory of God. And not only this, but we exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit that he has given us. You know, working this stuff in us so that we have a proven character. You know, it's one thing to agree with all of this, and I mean generally most people will. Sure, I love the idea of love, patience, kindness. Everybody loves that. But when you're put in situations where it's not easy to do that, And God's going to use those situations, not only that we'd have this character, but that it's a proven character. And it's a hope that we exalt in, even in the midst of tribulations, despite what's happening. That same hope, that same vision of Christ exalted and glorified, realizing that that's the image that we're being conformed to. He's working that in us so that we walk in the same manner. That's the vision that Christ had in his mind, that glory that he had before the world was. He's working in it so that not only do that vision becomes reality in the way we walk. Let's look at another thing here. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3. Before that, go to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 here. Second Peter chapter 3, and I want to start with verse 8. He says, "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with an intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." There's still more to go with this. There's still something, as you know, Paul alluded to there in Philippians chapter 3, there's still something more to take hold of here, in that he's going to bring a final accounting of all of this. Now, in general, this isn't something that people like to think about. I've even had a study with somebody where they literally said, "I don't like to think about stuff like that." As far as Jesus coming again, mankind does not do well with accountability. And this is going to be that ultimate moment of accountability here, that we are to look forward to and hasten. Because we know when that comes, our glorification comes. The redemption of our body comes. That's what we're looking forward to, the completion of this process. We want this to happen. Now, those who want their mind set on the world, obviously they're going to dread this. But like, you know, John said, we're not those who shrink away, because we're looking forward to this. We're looking forward to that harvest that the parable is talking about, because we know that's when the reward comes. That, you know, we sacrificed life on this earth in order for this. This is what we're looking forward to here. Relief from what that enemy who has sowed those tears, relief from what he's done. And that ultimate bliss, that ultimate joy that he has prepared for us. That glorification that he has prepared for us. In fact, now let's go to Colossians chapter 3. And I want to start with verse 1. He says, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking those things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory." One of the exciting things as far as the gospel of the glory of Christ is that not only have we been raised up in the likeness of his resurrection as far as him coming out of that grave, we've been raised up in the likeness of that ascension as well. We've been raised up to his very presence. We're actually there. We're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus now, spiritually. Now, the completeness of our being isn't there, but spiritually, we're already there, literally. That's not just, you know, well, symbolically, yes, we're, you know, we're in heaven. No, literally, we're there. In fact, he says our life is hidden with Christ. We're to see Christ where he is. Generally, what calls itself Christianity in the world, they're focused on Jesus where he was. You know, they're focused on dead Jesus. Every year around December 25th, they like little baby Jesus too. And then they'll focus on dead Jesus. We keep that in mind because that's where our old self died when we came into that when we were immersed. But we're focused on where Jesus is now because it's where we are now. And when he is revealed, according to these scriptures, we're going to be revealed there as well. Like he says at the end of that parable there in verse 42, and they will throw them into that fiery furnace, talking about those tares, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. All of that physical stuff is going to be wiped away. All of those things that can be shaken are going to be shook and done away with. And the only thing that's going to last is these eternal things, the things of Christ. And we're going to be a part of that. That's what we get to look forward to, is the fulfillment of that process. So let's keep looking forward to that process. You know, what sort of people ought we to be? Realizing that these things are all going to be destroyed. Realizing that this is a vapor here. Realizing that the will of God is what is eternal. That's going to change our thinking, our priorities, our will, our attitude. Let's keep it that way. I'm going to end with there. Thank you.